Chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, our verse this morning is going to be verse 19, but let's begin in verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that man, one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come here this morning on the Lord's Day, the best day of the week. God, we gather as saints as we open up your word. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful for a God who loved us. We're thankful for a Son who came and obeyed you and in obedience died on a cross. And Lord, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that sealed us in that salvation. And God, we just praise you this morning. We know that you're aware of all the hurts, all the needs that have come into this building this morning. And God, we know that that Christ and Him crucified, Lord, that is the solution for all of our hurts, all of our pains, and all of our needs. And God, we just ask this morning as we open up your word that you will enlighten us, that you will show us your truth, and that you'll bless this time. And all these things we ask in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, this morning we are continuing in our confession. London Baptist Confession, Chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. And so, if you have a copy, open that up. If you don't have a copy, that's in the back of your hymnal. I think page 670. Don't hold me to that. And while we're talking about that, let me urge you, I think all of you have a copy of this. If you do, bring it during this time as we're studying. That's just an encouragement that it's okay to have it. For a couple of reasons. Number one, where else are you going to take this? You know, can't take it to the Olive Garden or anything like that. But it's and I use that illustration. Number one, I mean, this is the place to take it. But number two, it is a guide for us. You know, I like that analogy of a lane departure warning on your car. Some of you that have fancy cars, it's not on my car. But, you know, if you go too far left, it tells you. And if you go too far right, it tells you. And now I even hear that they have autocorrect, that it'll steer for you. But that's what our confession of faith is. And so I would encourage you to do that. And on that same stream of thought, I recently heard Jeff Thomas, and he was talking about the fact that our confession is academic. It's highly academic, and I even shared that with Kurt. That made an impression on me. You know, a lot of stuff comes off this lectern that's really academic, but it's good stuff, and especially this morning, chapter 8, paragraph 5 is a hub. It is central to the things that we do as a church. Since we're in the South, this is the meat and taters of what we are as Christians. And to make that a PRBC thing, fellowship meal, this is the front of the crock pot line. You know, this is the meat. This is the heavy stuff. Not to say that there's not good stuff elsewhere. You know, I keep going. There's the vegetables and the pasta and, of course, the dessert. But this is the meat and potatoes. This is the one of the hubs of our faith. All right, so let's look at chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchase an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. Now, a couple things real quick. We're going to focus on that first clause in the first sentence, the Lord Jesus by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. But as always, number one, the Trinitarian nature of this paragraph. Yeah, you got the Father, you have the Son doing a work, and you have the Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian nature of that. And also the covenant. That very last, we as Reformed Baptists, we like that last clause, for all those whom the Father has given unto him. And so that is a covenant in nature, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. One of the things, Jim Renahan, he delivered a lecture not long ago, and it was actually on chapter 8. But it really wasn't on chapter 8. It was really, he delivered it about the precision of the language of the writers of our confession. And he talked about, you know, now we're getting into of Christ the mediator. We're talking about the work of Christ. And remember that word Christ, that's a title. That's the anointed one. That's the Messiah. And so he talks about, in the first few chapters of our confession, Jesus is going to be referred to as either Jesus, the Son, you know, Lord Jesus. And then as you get to chapter 8 and then on, you're going to hear Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. You know, the language is going to change. And so if you have your copy of the confession, we have a microcosm of that here in chapter 8. Here's how paragraph 1 began. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So there's that use of the word. Paragraph 2 actually talks about the office of mediator, and it does use the word Christ, but only in that context of the office of the mediator. Paragraph 3 begins, the Lord Jesus. Paragraph 4, this office, the Lord Jesus. Paragraph 5 is what we're going to look at today, the Lord Jesus. And in paragraph 5, the work of the mediator is explained and opened up in paragraph 5. So paragraph 6, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ. So our Messiah. Paragraph 7, Christ in the work of mediation. Paragraph 8, to all those from whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption. Paragraph 9, the office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ. And then paragraph 10, that's kind of a one-off. That actually belongs earlier in the chapter. But that's just a microcosm of the fact that the writers of our confession were very, very precise in their language. And they used it that way. And we hear that in this room often. You know, when we talk about the Trinity, we need to be very, very precise in our language. And so just a little encouragement in that area. And then, like I said, it's academic sometimes, but the benefits are astounding when we're that precise. Okay, our verse this morning, none of that's going to be on the test, so y'all don't have to worry about that. Our verse this morning, Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Point number one, imperfect obedience. Which is what? That is disobedience. If it's imperfect obedience, it's disobedience. And the first part of verse 19 tells us, for by one man's disobedience, where does that immediately takes us to the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's Adam and that's Eve. And, you know, God had written on their hearts the moral law, and he had given them one positive law, one additional law, and that was, this is Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So one law and one positive law that they were to obey. And so what happened? I mean, we know what happened. Satan comes, and what's the first thing he says? Is that really what God said? Is that really what God said? And we see that often. And so God gave them what we refer to as the covenant of works, right? There was one law, do this and you live eternally. Did Adam and Eve achieve that? No, they didn't. They did not achieve that. So, Richard Barcellus in his lectures, he also talks about the fact that Adam and Eve, they had a little bit of a way, if you kind of think of it, a temple, a holy of holies. They were meeting with God on a regular basis. They were meeting with God. They had a temple. They had a holy of holies. They had a covenant of works. And we know Adam and Eve, they failed. And so, and Paul here in verse 19, he talks about the fact, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we were made sinners. We were constituted sinners at that point. Now that's our doctrine of original sin, which a lot of people today do not like that. But they like the fact that Christ's work can be imputed to us, but they don't like the fact that Adam's sin could be imputed to us in the sense that we are sinners. We're born sinners from the time we come out of the womb. All right. That's the doctrine of original sin. And before we leave the garden, let's glean two more things out of Genesis. Two more points of the fall. Number one, that there was shame and there was fear immediately after Adam and Eve's act. Shame and fear. Genesis 3 tells us that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they immediately knew that they were naked. Not just that they didn't have any clothes, but they were shameful in front of God. And remember what happened when God came through the garden. They hid. You know, they didn't want to be with God. So that relationship had been destroyed. They were separated from the holiness of God. So shame and fear. Number two was that sacrifice came in early, very, very early. We know that Cain and Abel, that both of them were sacrificing, and that's very early in the process. And so we also know Hebrews 9:22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So that last clause, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, that became early in the early in Genesis, early after the fall. All right. And before a subheading of that, of the sacrifice, is the fact that there are unacceptable sacrifices. And when I use the without the shedding of the blood, it probably brought to your mind that Cain's offering was unacceptable. So why was Cain's offering unacceptable? Well, sometimes they argue because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, but we know that there were grain sacrifices in the Old Testament. It was because, and Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So it's possible to do the right things and not please God. We know this, Amos 5:21. This is the nation of Israel. I despise your feast, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Children of Israel were doing everything well, and they were doing it with the right attitude, the solemn. But God said, I hate that. I hate that. Why? Because of your attitude. We know in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. All right, so faith in God is a prerequisite of right sacrifice, and it always comes with the knowledge of sin. An offense has been committed, and an attitude of seeking forgiveness is required. All right, so our next topic, perfect obedience. In contrast to Adam's disobedience, we have perfect obedience. First of all, obedience, that is an umbrella term for when we're talking about the atonement. There a lot of things can go under that. Reconciliation, propitiation, penal substitution, and substitutionary atonement. All those things fall under the umbrella of Christ's obedience. And so we're going to look at that. So again, in verse 19, by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So this is Christ. This is Christ doing in his work. He's overcoming the original sin, and he's fulfilling the covenant of works in that sense. All right, a question we have. Why was Christ's obedience unrecognizable? Why was Christ's obedience unrecognizable? I did put that on there, didn't I? Yes, I did. A.W. Pink talks a lot about this and the fact that in the time of Christ, they were, of course, they were looking for the Jewish leaders. They were looking for a prophet. They wanted that 400 years of silence to be ended. And they were certainly looking for a king. You know, they wanted Israel and its sovereignty as a nation to be reestablished. They were looking for that. A.W. Pink goes in depth to the fact that they were not looking for a priest. And they were certainly not looking for a suffering priest. Now, they weren't looking for a priest because of the sacrificial system. It had become an idol to them because they had their faith in the fact that they were going to be saved because they were participating in the sacrificial system. Now, Paul tells them there was a couple of clues. When he was talking about Moses and the fact that, remember when Moses would, in the Bible, the text tells us that Moses would put a veil on. And Paul tells us the reason why that in 2 Corinthians 3:13. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. That system was fading away. The annulment of the Old Testament covenant was prefigured early in the giving of the Old Testament covenant. The apex of the Jewish calendar, you know, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you remember how that works. The high priest, which there is just so much symbolism in that. The high priest takes off his very rich and adorned garments. He lays those aside, and then he puts on a plain linen garment. I mean, what does that prefigure for us as Christians? You know, the fact that Christ laid the glory that he enjoyed in heaven aside and put on flesh. But there, I mean, there's a lot of those things. But the fact that on that one day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and there was a long list of things he had to do. The bull sacrifice. You know, he had to go in there. Do that, make a sacrifice for himself first, and then, you know, the two goats. They had the two goats, sacrificed one of them, went back into the Holy of Holies, came back out, laid his hands on the scapegoat that was taken out to the wilderness. And during this time, Leviticus 16 tells us, no one else was allowed in the tent of the meeting. No one else was allowed in the tabernacle. So when man was meeting with God, the nation of Israel was excluded. They were told to stand outside. And so in the Old Testament terms, Hesed love, you know, that's incompatible with Hesed love. And so, you know, Jesus was telling them when he came, hey, you should have known. You should have known that this was not the end, that the Old Testament covenant should have been annulled in that sense. All right, so Christ came to serve. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the people in Jesus' time, they did not recognize the fact that his servant Messiahship, which is strange because if you look in Isaiah 42 through 53, those chapters, they talk about the servant, the Messiah who is as a servant. Let me give you Isaiah 52:17. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. So he introduces the idea that he's a servant, and he also introduces the fact that there's going to be a ransom. There's going to be a payment to redeem his people. All right. So who did Christ obey? He did obey the Father, God the Father. And we know this in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me. John 6:38, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Remember that last clause in paragraph 5, the elect? He ties those two in together right there. So what was the will of the Father? The will of the Father was to redeem a people for himself. And, you know, if you remember chapter 7, that's the covenant of redemption. We talked about the covenant of redemption. Just to give you a verse in that area. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. So we have that covenant of redemption and covenant theology. I'll just make a confession. I'm embarrassed of the decades that I went without covenant theology, because it is so, it's almost as clear as the doctrines of grace. You know, once God introduced you to the doctrines of grace, you go, this stuff is everywhere. It's everywhere in the Bible. And the same thing with the covenant. You know, applying the covenant to our redemption is not a shot in the dark. What did Jesus say when he instituted the Lord's Supper? This cup is what? It is the new covenant. And so that begins immediately. So we have that's the work of the redemption. We call that, you know, the covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So that covenant of grace that began in Genesis that he was fulfilling. All right, now when we talk about obedience, of course, theologians have to break things into categories. You know, that's just the way we do it. You know, it's academic. And the categories are active obedience and passive obedience. When talking about the work of Christ, active obedience and passive obedience. And active obedience, that's kind of a self-explanatory thing. Let's look at Philippians 2:8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So there, Paul is talking about, he has that last clause, and death on the cross. So he was obedient throughout his entire life. So Paul is claiming he's obedient throughout his entire life, even up through his death on the cross. So Christ was obedient. I'm going to tell you the story, and I can't remember exactly where it came from. If push came to shove, I think it's R.C. Sproul. And some of you may recognize the story. I'm going to tell it as if it was him. And he was talking about the fact that he was in seminary, and one of his professors, who not all professors are conservative, one of his professors said, "Are you telling me that the boy Jesus, the little boy Jesus, if Mary had told him, you know, if she had baked something that was going to be special for dinner that night, maybe some sweet, if she told the boy Jesus, don't touch that, don't eat any of that, and if he went over after she had left the room and just pulled a little bit of it and ate it," that professor was asking, "Are you telling me that would really make a difference?" And R.C. Sproul said, "That would make all the difference in the world." Because he was obedient through his whole life. It was active obedience. The language just portrays that all through there, that he was obedient. Hebrews 4:15 and 16. You know, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable, to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." What's the next clause? "Yet without sin." Yet without sin. So he did not sin. His active obedience. If the law said to do it, he did it. If the Mosaic law said not to do it, he didn't do it. So he was perfect throughout his life. All the way up through the death on the cross. So this generates a question, not just for us, but for the world. It generates a question. If Jesus was perfect in obedience, why did he die? Jesus was perfect in obedience, why did he die? There's two possible answers. Number one, there's no justice in the universe. I mean, that's an answer for the world. There's no justice. God is just capricious. You know, here Jesus lived a perfect life. He died anyway. You know, there is no universal justice at all. And of course, we reject that. The only other possible answer is number two. And that is, it was just for Jesus to die. That was the right thing. That was the just thing. I didn't put this on your outline because I couldn't type it. This statement, "My sin made Jesus' death just." We could all write that. My sin made Jesus' death just to a righteous God. So that, why did he die? He died because my sin was imputed to him. And because the law said if you live a perfect life, you have a blessing. That blessing, that obedience was imputed to us. And so that was his act of obedience. Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law, and he took the curse. We got the blessing. All right. So active obedience. The second type is passive obedience. Passive obedience. And this one, we get a little confusion here because passive obedience is, when you hear that phrase used, it's almost always Christ's death on the cross. What had happened to him. But don't tie into that passivity. You know, that those things happened to Christ and he had no control of it. Because we know. I mean, Christ said, no man takes my life from me. No man takes it from me. I lay it down. He also says, when Christ died, he didn't say, okay, God, take my life. What did he say? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ was in charge of that, very much like, I say very much like the idea of the God-man, you know, that he has his divine nature and he has his human nature. Now, you can distinguish between those two, but you can never separate the two. As a matter of fact, Louis Berkhof says, but in discriminating between the two, the active obedience, the passive obedience, it should be distinctly understood that they cannot be separated. Again, just like the God-man, just like his divine nature and his human natures, they can be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. Think about Jesus calming the storm. I mean, this is really relevant to us, that we know we just went through a huge storm. Imagine, you know, whatever day that was, Friday, the rain's coming down, the wind, I mean, things are blowing all around, and somebody just stepped out and said, quiet, and it looked like this. I mean, that's what happened to the disciples, and they were like, what kind of man is this that can do this thing? And if we were to ask, if we were to interrogate them, let's say, okay, well, what was Jesus doing right before that? And their answer would have been, well, he was sleeping because he was tired. So we can distinguish between the divine nature and the human nature, but we cannot separate those because it is Jesus Christ. And same thing with the woman at the well. You know, she runs and she says, hey, I have found the Messiah. You know, he can tell me the spiritual things. He can discern the word of God. And they said, well, how did you meet him? Well, he was thirsty, and I had to give him a drink of water. So that human side and that divine side, you can distinguish between them. You cannot separate them. Same thing with the active obedience and the passive obedience. Christ, when he was on the cross, he was still active. His divine nature was upholding the universe as his physical body was ebbing out life. So those two things always have to go together. All right, active obedience, passive obedience. Next point is the sacrifice of himself. That's the clause that we have in paragraph 5, that the sacrifice of himself. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to get you to turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And as we mentioned earlier, the rulers in Jesus' time were confused and not looking for a servant, not looking for someone who would suffer. John chapter 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist talking. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John the Baptist makes this statement. Leon Morris talks a lot about looking at the phrase the Lamb of God. There's several possibilities. Number one, that it was the Passover lamb. Remember the Passover and when the Jews were being brought, the Exodus out of Egypt, that we're told, sacrifice a lamb, put the blood on the lintel, and the death angel would pass over. Another possibility is Isaiah 53:7, the lamb that's led to slaughter. Another possibility would be the lamb of daily sacrifice. In the temple ritual, every day began with the sacrifice of a lamb. Every day ended with the sacrifice of a lamb. Could be Jeremiah 11:19, the gentle lamb. It could be the scapegoat in Yom Kippur. We've already talked about that. One of the problems with that is the fact that it's not a lamb. No, it's a goat. It also could be the triumphant lamb of the apocalypse, Revelation. You know, and we're John throws us a curve because he describes the throne and he describes him sitting on a throne. And who is it? Is it a king? No, it's a lamb, as if he had been slain. And so a victorious lamb in that sense. Perhaps it's that. Could be Genesis 22:8. The God provided a lamb for Abraham and Isaac. Or it could be the guilt offering of 14:12, Leviticus 14:12, the lamb that's sacrificed for a guilt offering. So what's the answer? Which one of these is it? You know, is it the Passover lamb? Is it the lamb of daily sacrifice? Is it the gentle lamb? Is it the triumphant lamb? Is it the God-provided lamb? The answer is yes, we think. It's all of those. It's all those that are wrapped up into that. Paul even touches on this. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So that idea goes in there. So John the Baptist proclaims, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And that's singular. That is not sins. That's not individual sins. It is sin in the singular, which John uses that quite a bit. He uses it 17 times in this gospel, and he uses it 17 times in the epistles. And so it's the object of sin itself. Matthew 27:51, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. So when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was split in two. Again, that exclusion process. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? Nobody but the high priest, and that's only one time a year. So that sin formed that barrier. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be what? To be sin. To be sin on ours, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that idea, John the Baptist had made those correlations. And then he talks about the fact that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist immediately, early in Jesus Christ's ministry, brings on the idea that Jesus would be the sacrifice, that he is going to sacrifice himself. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the active obedience of God was necessary to make his passive obedience acceptable with God. Again, those two aspects of fulfilling the law. There is blessing if you fulfill the law. There is curse. There is death if you fail to fulfill the law. And Jesus did that in the sense that he fulfilled the law with his perfect obedience. That was imputed to us, and then our failure to fulfill the law was imputed to him, our sin. All right, so the sacrificial language of John 1:29. So next, what kind of suffering did Jesus endure? And I forgot to mention this. I have, as footnotes, Derek Thomas's two lectures that he gave at the School of Theology. And this was just the part I thought he just did a fantastic job. And so what kind of suffering did Jesus endure? Number one, the social aspect. Jesus was he was the greatest storyteller. He was the greatest preacher. He was the greatest son. And he was also the greatest friend. He loved to be around people and he enjoyed people. Mark 3:14 says he appointed 12 men so that they could be with him, so that he could teach them personally. Jesus invested himself in the disciples. Mark 15, part of the chorus of derision. This is when Christ was, before he was crucified. Mark 15 tells us specifically that Jesus was brought, he was under arrest, he was brought into the praetorium. The Roman guard, it says the entire cohort of the Roman guard was there. And so this was a, he was a spectacle. He was in the middle of them. He was all by himself. The government, the rulers had rejected him, and he was going to endure that humiliation and the pain there. He suffered rejection. All the disciples left him. All of them. And then we specifically see Peter when he denied Christ, and the text tells us that their eyes met. A fair-weather disciple, you know, and Jesus endured that. He was rejected by his family. You know, early in his ministry, they thought he was crazy. And we know later that James followed him, but his other brothers and sisters, we have no record of that. So the social aspect. Number two, the physical suffering. We've already talked about the fact that the beating, you know, the crown of thorns. Let's talk a minute about the scourging, the flogging. F.F. Bruce and D.A. Carson, among many other conservative commentators, talk about the fact that there was most likely two scourgings of Jesus, two floggings of Jesus. In Roman, in their criminal justice system, there were three types of floggings. Fustigato was for minor offenses. That's almost kind of like you know, putting somebody in the stocks. You know, if you did something minor, it was more or less a whipping. You know, and it wasn't intended to cause permanent harm, but it was just intended to correct behavior. There was the flagellio. Pardon my pronunciation of some of these. That was administered for criminal offenses. And so it was brutal. Often, it wasn't intended to kill, but often it resulted in that just from days and weeks later. And then the voratio, that was reserved for criminals who were under the death penalty. That was criminals who were going to be executed on a cross and most likely would have been lethal in and of itself. And that's the cat of nine tails that would pull away flesh and muscle and expose a man's back. And so the crucifixion was excruciatingly painful. And so Luke and John refer to the first type of scourging. The words they use kind of lead us to believe that at that point Jesus was just whipped. And then Matthew and Mark mention what is believed to be the last type. So twice he was, most likely twice he was flogged and scourged. And of course that probably played into the fact that he died so quickly on the cross. That was a quick death on the cross. So crucifixion, it's kind of interesting to note when you start studying this that the gospel writers and the epistles, they don't tell us much about crucifixion because they assume that we know. At that time, that would have been common knowledge. But you know, the rest of that the historians tell us how painful that was. And so the physical suffering that he endured. And thirdly, the divine suffering, the divine aspect. And this is one that we can only touch on a little bit because we don't understand all of that. But we do remember that on the cross he uttered that, my God, why have you forsaken me? He picks out a scripture to quote, and he quotes Psalm 22. And we know he does that with perfect association of what he's talking about. What's unique here is when Christ makes that, there's a couple of things that are different. Number one is the silence from heaven. You know, at Jesus' birth, boom, you know, the sky exploded with the angels. You know, the proclamation. When Mary and Joseph took him to the temple, You know, when he was presented at the temple, the Simeon and Anna, they both publicly proclaimed the blessings that that they got from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led them in that. When Jesus was baptized, you know, with the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and the voice from heaven that said, "You are my beloved Son." The Transfiguration, Jesus was met there by Moses and Elijah. And again, the Father proclaiming, "This is my Son." But when that chorus is set up, my God, why have you forsaken me?" there was silence. I mean, we know that the earth was darkened for those hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. But it was dark. And Christ didn't use Abba Father. He used "my God, my God." Again, we can distinguish between the human. You know, no longer was Christ using that term of endearment, Abba Father, but he was using "my God, my God." And as we already talked about, when he gets to the end of this, when he's about to die, he does say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So the physical, the social aspect, the physical aspect, the divine aspect of all of that. The last question I want to present to you is, why is this the way? Why was this God's way? When we go out into the world, they think, well, this is so barbaric. You know, and you hear that folks would say, "No, I would never worship a God who requires that." You know, why would God do that? God is love. God is love. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But you know, we have to take the whole measure of John's teaching. You know, we just can't take that, because he's also the one in 1 John chapter 1 through 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And, you know, we know that what he's talking about, he's not talking about that light is revelation about something. He is talking about sin, because he goes on and he says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth." Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So sin is always forefront, and it's always the reason for that. So I'll give you two things that we do know. This is not an exhaustive list, but two things we do know that why God did it like this. You know, why he set up the sacrificial system. You know, from the very beginning, we know in Genesis, sacrifice began. The Mosaic Law, which was bloody. That was bloody. You know, we don't go to slaughterhouses and we don't slaughter our own meat, but the sacrificial system, there was death. There was blood. A guilt offering. You went and you took one of your best, the best out of your herd, and you laid your hand on him, and the priest slit his throat. And there was blood. And why would God do this? I'll give you two reasons. Number one, it demonstrates the contrast between a holy God and our sinful state. It demonstrates the contrast between a holy God and our sinful state. Think about Isaiah, the prophet of God, in his vision. When the Lord was high and lifted up, what did he say? "Woe is me. Cursed is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Remember the story of Peter when they're in the boat. And they've been fishing all night. And Jesus tells them to cast their nets on the other side. And you know what they're thinking. "All right, carpenter, we're professional fishermen, but we'll do what you said." The catch comes in. What does Peter do? He swims to Jesus. And what does he say? "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So when we meet Christ, "You show me a man who has seen a holy God, I'll show you a man who knows his sin." Absolutely. So reason number one, it demonstrates the contrast between a holy God and our sinful state. Reason number two, it precludes the possibility of any sin too great for Christ's redemption. We can't outsend God's grace. Look at what happened. The Son of God, totally innocent, obedient to his entire life, he endured such a horrible, horrible, horrific death with the love of God always on him. So it precludes the possibility of any sin too great for Christ's redemption. Martin Lloyd-Jones, give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The man who is a true Christian is a man who has had a glimpse of hell and knows that there is only one reason for the fact that he is not bound for it. When you see God, you see your sin. And when you see your sin, you know you're hell-bound." Just as Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, they knew they were naked. They knew their shame was in front of them. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this is a scary, scary verse coming up. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Just as Adam and Eve, when God comes, we are naked and exposed to him. He knows every thought, every intention of our heart. So as the question in the epistles is, I mean, how can we ignore such great a salvation? How can you ignore that? That God has given us everything that we could possibly want, everything that we could possibly need in the life, the obedient life, and death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son. 1,000 prayers, 1,000 songs could not give him proper praise for what he did. But Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that you have chosen us in him. Lord, we praise you for the sacrifice, the obedient life of Christ, the fact that his righteousness was imputed to us, Lord, and in an act of grace, our sin was imputed to him, and he took it with obedience and with love. Lord, we praise you for that. We do ask that as we enter into this time of worship service this morning, on the Lord's Day, on your day, that everything that is done at Providence Reformed Baptist Church will be to your honor and to your glory. As we sing, as your word is read, as your word is proclaimed, that all those things will be to your honor and to your glory. And these things we ask in the most precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.